Thanks, worship team. I'll say that now while you're still in here. Go home and enjoy time with your family. Hopefully you two can have a good weekend. Watching yourself later, perhaps, too. Good morning to those of you who are watching at home in the comfort of your furnaces and your fireplaces and so on and so on. Unless I mischecked my calendar, today is the first Sunday of Advent. So if you want to, get one of your kids to run to your cabinet that has all the candles and light a candle for this morning, if that's something that you feel you want to do. We didn't do that here this morning. But I've decided for this Sunday to begin a series on Advent. And I've titled the series, Advent in the Eyes of a Child, Through the Life of Mom and Dad. Meaning something along these lines. How would your kids see you thinking about Advent? So the title of this message is, Could It Really Be? We're going to be focusing on Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, and then some other passages as well. We did not read a scripture passage this morning, so I'm going to read it before we begin. But before we begin, I'm going to start with a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to know you, to understand you, to worship you, to praise you, to honor you. We thank you so much for all of these opportunities that you give us. We certainly do thank you for the freedoms that you do give us, Lord, that we do have in this country. And we pray that you'd continue to protect men and women around the world as they seek to honor you and worship you and proclaim you. And so, Lord, this morning as we worship together, as we look at Scripture together, may it honor you, may it glorify you, and of course, Lord, we ask that you would bless each one as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33. That will be the text from which I will work, but there will be more from Luke chapter 1 as well. And so, if you follow along with me in your Bible, let's begin reading at verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." So it's a pretty fascinating text when you begin to dig into it. And I'm not going to dig into it real deep, but I do want to share a specific perspective, which has to do with how would a child see the coming of a Messiah back then, maybe, if you can think of it that way, but mostly because of our context in the 21st century, how do your kids see the advent of Jesus Christ through your life as parents? So to begin with a little bit of just to get us thinking about this text, there's no doubt in my mind, and I'm sure in most believers, that the virgin birth of our Lord is one of the most miraculous events ever recorded in Scripture. In fact, the virgin birth is among the most difficult things to accept for the world, and that includes other religions. And what I mean by that is this is one of the most difficult things for people to believe when the Christians are claiming or something along the lines of, you know, our Messiah, our God came to us through a virgin birth. So that's difficult because we're claiming a miracle and it has pretty important implications on our faith. Excuse me. So many will have their opinion about who Jesus is, but it is only the Christian who affirms that Jesus was fully man and fully God. In other words, our faith, one of the essential things of our faith is that Jesus is both God and man. He's not, you know, some percentage of one and some percentage of the other. He's fully man, fully God. And that's a very difficult concept for people to understand. And so this ends up being a really, really important thing about our faith. And I want to highlight a few of those aspects, but more so through the lens of Luke as he tried to record what Mary might have experienced. And as you reflect as parents, maybe how your kids would see that. So here's the question for moms and dads. Moms and dads, if your children were to paint a picture of your faith, what would that picture look like? Just pause and just think about that for a moment. If your kids were to create a painting, a literal painting, and it was to describe or to show your faith, what do you think they would paint? What would that look like? So one of the questions that comes to my mind, and I'm sure there's many that might come to our minds as we would reflect that, but do I model skepticism for my kids? That's one of the questions that comes to my mind. Or do I model faith? Do I model confidence? What biblical figure would my kids compare me with? Let's just say they were to go to the biblical Hall of Fame, Hall of Faith in Hebrews. Which one would they pick and say, yep, Dad reminds me of that person? Anyway, some food for thought, and this will connect with Mary and Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38 in some way. But before we get into Luke, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. There's one verse that I want to read, and it is significant because it does capture some of what Mary receives here. So Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. It's a pretty interesting passage. And I believe it is God saying he will not allow anyone or anything that is in disunity with himself to share in his glory. God will accomplish everything that he says he will accomplish, that he sets out to accomplish. But we have to make sure that we remember all believers who partake in what God says, who partake in his program and his will, are given the opportunity to share in his glory. And so God's not saying nobody can share in my glory. He's not saying that there. He's just saying he's not going to share that with one who worships idols or with idols themselves. It's a pretty significant difference, because what we end up seeing throughout the entire New Testament, the Old as well, but what we see is that Jesus has given us an opportunity to share in his glory. And if you were to say, well, where does it tell us that in the Bible? You'd have to turn to Romans chapter 8, and beginning at verse 17 and following, you're going to find that that's where it begins to be expounded just a little bit by Paul. But again, it's found throughout Scripture. You don't just go to one place to find that concept where God, or let's just say Jesus, has actually given us an opportunity to share in his glory. And we do know that that is what we call reward. So all of this means that God has decided to bring to fulfillment a tremendous plan, for which we can only see little bits and pieces. This tremendous plan for the world and for all of creation is remarkable, and we only see it as we read through the Bible and begin to piece together these different things that God has done throughout history and will yet do in the future. And might I add that he's doing today in the hearts and in the lives of people. So it is our duty as believing parents that we share as much as we can with our children. Why? So that they too can understand that they have a plan, that they have a part in God's plan. So within God's plan, he's decided to reward every willing participant. How do I know that? Well, Jesus himself said it. He said it in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Imagine the joy. Imagine the joy that you will experience in the day of the Lord. And what I mean by day of the Lord is simply when we get to meet him. When you see your children being personally rewarded by the King himself. I don't know about you, but I think about that, and it actually excites me, but it causes me to reflect. You know, I've been given the responsibility to raise my kids together with my wife, and I really do want them to be rewarded. I want them to hear well done, and I know that my part in that is to make sure that they understand what that means. You know, what a day that will be. What a day that will be to share in Christ's glory when he's going to reveal it to us. That's specifically Romans 8:18. I believe that passage is referring to the believers who've walked faithfully with him throughout their lives, and he is in some way going to share the glory that he's received from the Father. He's going to share that with every faithful believer. What a remarkable time that will be. So He's looking for willing servants to partner with him in his plan, this great plan of redemption. Keep in mind, this is not a new plan. It wasn't revealed only in the New Testament. It was actually revealed in the Old as well, and that's why I turned to Isaiah. It's just a snapshot in verse 8, but God has actually had a plan from the beginning. Jesus Christ is not plan B. Jesus Christ was always God's plan. The way in which God is going to accomplish it has been through many different means, and when I say that, here's what I mean. If you go to the book, the Old Testament book Isaiah, and you read of the term my servant, we have to be able to capture the context, and the context of the servant in Isaiah can mean different things. For example, in Isaiah, sometimes the servant is Isaiah himself, sometimes the servant is the nation of Israel, and sometimes the servant is this Messiah or this Savior, this salvation. There's times in which the word salvation is used in Isaiah, and it certainly speaks of God specifically. So God's will is that all partake as servants of the Most High God. And I use that phrase because we're going to read about it in a moment. So God has always been looking forward for that life of faith in the believer, that faithful heart. Those who are willing to lay down their interests for their own lives, of their own lives, for the sake of God's interests. I lay my interests aside for the sake of God's, for the sake of Christ's. This Advent season, I want to share from the Gospels, mostly from Luke, and how these writers capture and describe the first Advent of Jesus. From a baby. This morning I want to focus particularly on verses 26 through 33, and then we're going to jump over to 46 through 55 if you're following along in your Bibles. This is where Mary, the mother of Jesus, hears the news for the first time that she will bear a son, and then later she sings this song of worship and of praise, and maybe we could even call it a prayer. So we've already read the passage, but if you go over to verse 26 and just notice what it says there, we've already read it. Notice that the angel tells Mary that she is highly favored and that the Lord is with Mary. It's a pretty significant piece, I think. I think it's important. And here's why. If God has chosen her as the mother of Jesus, then he must have had his reasons. Mothers, just think about that for a second. All you moms, all the moms, God has chosen you to raise your children in a godly home with a humble and willing heart. God did have his reasons for choosing Mary. She is favored. At the very least, this means God is pleased with her, and it pleases him to fulfill the prophecy through this woman. We can only imagine what was going on inside of her head as she was listening to the angel. I don't know. Some of it is recorded. I can only imagine. But here's the message title. Could it really be? Could it really be that she, being a virgin, would be giving birth to a child? And in Luke 1:34, she asks, how will this be? She didn't question what the angel was saying. In other words, she didn't doubt. There's times in Scripture where an angel brings a message and the one who receives the message actually expresses some kind of doubt, and there's often a consequence. We know that in the coming chapters where where someone loses, he can't speak because he didn't quite believe exactly what the angel was saying. But Mary didn't question. She was asking, how? You know, I'm a virgin. How can I have a child? This is where I think it's important to maybe add a little bit of context about Mary. In Luke chapter 2, verse 19, after Jesus is born, and 2:51, when he is a little older, Mary ponders and treasures these things in her heart. I think it's important to capture that statement of Luke where Mary's thinking about these things. Luke is writing this to demonstrate that when these out of the ordinary things were happening, she was actually thinking about them. Not just a second or two, but she pondered them. And it wasn't random either. She thought about them through her faith-based biblical worldview. And I'm going to explain or talk more about that in a moment. We can only assume that when Luke was investigating this part of the gospel, that he sat down with Mary and interviewed her. We can only assume that he somehow got this information. And for him to mention that Mary thought about these things, it most likely means that she herself or someone very close to her would have emphasized it. They would have emphasized her wonder and her amazement as she shared the story of Jesus' birth. Mary was fully aware of how unique this child would be, and later on, how unique this child was. Thinking about all this for her meant that God was not merely doing something in her life. No, she understood what it meant. She understood what it meant for all of Israel. God was doing a great thing in Israel. And she also knew this indeed was linked to what was prophesied long ago. But how do we know all this? I'm saying all this. You know, Mary knew all this, that, and the other. She knew about her Bible. She knew. How do I know that? We know because the Gospels do reveal some pretty important characteristics about Mary, but there's another reason, which I'm going to share in a moment. Not just yet. At this point, we have to ask some questions. Was Mary even aware of the 700-year-old prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 about the virgin birth? Would she have known how God would bring the Messiah into the world? Did Mary know that the Messiah's mother would be a virgin? How could this possibly be? You know, we have to confess, it is difficult to know with certainty how much she would have understood about all that was going on and about prophecy. On the one hand, if she knew about all these prophecies and she understood them, she had to be wondering, was it actually her through whom it would be fulfilled, this Isaiah 7:14? On the other hand, assuming that she didn't know about the prophecies, how could she just accept all that was going on? How could she just say, yep, whatever you say, to the angel? And so you have to be wondering what was going on in Mary's mind. How much did she know? Did she know anything? If we believe that God had his reasons for choosing Mary to be the mother of Jesus, if we believe that, and I do, let's follow the narrative and see what those reasons might have been. In verses 29 and 30, here's what it says. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this would be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." I think that's very significant. And then look at verses 31 through 33. "You will be with child and give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." So what the angel is telling her, it just escalates and escalates into this pretty significant message. She would have a son. She would name him Jesus. And from birth, he would be given the greatest title any human could have, Son of the Most High. In my opinion, there's no way that Mary, being a Jewish woman, that she would have missed this, what the angel was saying in verses 32 and 33, that her son would be called the Son of the Most High. If we were to assume that Mary had no connection with that phrase, I think we would be wrong. I think she knew with certainty what that phrase meant, Most High. We find that phrase in the Old Testament. So Mary certainly wondered how a virgin could give birth to a child. Who wouldn't? But my guess is that in her heart she pondered that her son would be called the Most High. Without a doubt on my opinion, my part, Mary knew whom this title was reserved for. This title, Son of the Most High, or Most High, is an Old Testament expression or title that is reserved only for the God of Israel. Most High is reserved only for the God of Israel. This is extremely important. So when the angel is giving Mary this message, he will be called Son of the Most High. She knew what that implied. So for the believing Jew, the worship of other gods was a despicable thing. But the message that the angel just gave her meant that this child would be worshipped. You can just imagine what might have been going on through her mind. For Mary, this had huge implications. I think sometimes when we read this Christmas story, we don't think of what these titles mean. Which titles? Well, Most High is a title. Son of God is a title. On the throne is not a title, but it's a phrase. Father David, not a title, but can be. House of Jacob, not a title, but it can be used that way. Kingdom will never end, that's another phrase. We often don't give thought to those phrases, but all of them are interlinked to the Old Testament, every single one of them. These are all things that Mary believed and understood, at least to some degree. And it is important that we understand Son of God or Son of the Most High as a title. This is not the same as me saying, my son Josh or my son Jaden. It's not the same. Let me try to illustrate that. If I were speaking with someone at a hockey game or something like that, and my boys were playing hockey, and, you know, Josh or Jaden skated by, and I said, there goes my son, that is not the way in which we should understand the title Son of God. That's not what that title means. To be the Son of God is to entirely be the representative of God Himself. In fact, it means that He is God. This bore itself out in the life of Jesus. What He said, what He did, everything that He did and lived out demonstrated that He was indeed God on earth. When Mary hears this, not only is it profound to be the woman through whom the Son of the Most High would appear on earth, but it also meant that the prophecies of old were beginning to be fulfilled. Probably every single one of us in recent months has asked the question, are we entering the last days? I've been asked that question numerous times. Where do you think we are on the prophetic timeline? And I'm always reluctant to answer that because I don't know. But when Mary hears this and she begins to ponder it, she knows that there's Old Testament prophecy that is beginning to be fulfilled. How do we know that this is what it meant for Mary? Well, now you have to turn for that. You got to go just a little bit ahead. It's the same chapter, verses 46 through 56. Mary has this song. And she said, and she says some pretty significant things there, but this portion of Scripture may be the most revealing text when it comes to her understanding of God's plan for Israel. If you want to know what Mary knew about God, this is a very, very important text. She knew what God had planned for Israel, for the world, and even for herself. And this song or this prayer reveals it. It is filled with Jewish significance. These 10 verses are filled with Old Testament overtones. They have the Old Testament deeply embedded in them. I want to read some Old Testament passages that she partially quotes, or at least paraphrases in her song. So if you go over to verse 46, I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to go to the parallel. You can follow along with me if you want. I would suggest that you do. But verse 46 says, "And Mary said, 'My soul glorifies the Lord.'" So you can keep your finger at Luke, and turn with me to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2, at the very least, sound very much like what Mary was saying. Listen to this. Psalm 103, verse 1. "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being. Praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." You can definitely make a connection between Psalm 103 and Luke 1:46. And if you want to jump to Psalm 145, verse 21, here's what it says there. "My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise His holy name forever and ever." Now, think about Mary being a creature who is bringing God into the world. I don't know about you, but that's a remarkable thing. So you could connect those two psalms. There's plenty more, but I'm only going to use those two. Now look at verse 47. This is back in Luke 1. "And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, You could compare that with the Old Testament book Habakkuk. Let me just see if I can find it here real quick. Sometimes this little book is difficult to find, but it's Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 18. Here's what it says. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. That's exactly what Mary is doing. That's exactly what Mary is doing. Now, if you read verse 48 back in Luke, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. From now on, excuse me. So Malachi chapter 3, excuse me, Malachi chapter 3, verse 12, here's what it says. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. She's quoting Scripture. Was that meaning her specifically? Of course not. But she's quoting Scripture and in her praise, in her song, and this is what you find many of the New Testament writers doing. They're quoting Scripture and making a point. We could go on. Look at verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful. 54 is connected with 41:8. With Isaiah 41:8 in a similar fashion. Verse 55, Luke 1:55, to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. Could be compared with numerous passages. Micah 7:20, Jeremiah 31:3. Genesis 17:19, and many, many more. As I was preparing with this passage, and I found I'm not going to call it a list, but it was a bunch of passages. There must have been close to 50, and even that person said, this isn't all of them, where you could draw a connection with Mary's song to the Old Testament. And so this person's conclusion was, for her to have had this kind of a song, this kind of a prayer, it would be precarious of us to assume that she didn't have an Old Testament backdrop. In fact, this author went so far as to say that Mary had a really good understanding of the Old Testament. And I make that point because when I conclude in just a moment, when I conclude here in just a moment, I want you as moms, as dads, as grandparents, it doesn't matter. I want each one of us to consider how much we know about God's plan. It's been revealed to us in God's Word. And yes, some of it is a little hard to understand, but Mary had a super good understanding of the Old Testament. Now, is that the only reason God chose her? I don't think we could be conclusive about that, but I think it helped. But it also helped Mary to praise the Lord during that time. Mary wasn't exactly what you would call from a rich neighborhood. I think she lived in a very difficult time. So just all the verses that I went to, I only went to a couple. We could have gone to so many. I just didn't want to do that this morning, but there's lots. So these are just some. But it does give us a snapshot of what Mary thought about and what she expressed in her song. So here's what I want to apply, and here's how I want to conclude. God chose a godly young woman to bring the Messiah into the world. I think he had his reasons. Do we know all those reasons? No, maybe not. But I think we can learn some of them. She was a godly young woman who had a pretty good understanding of what God was going to do in this world. So although circumstances were not even close to comfortable for her, I mean, can you imagine giving birth among the animals? Can you imagine riding on a donkey when you're pregnant? This is a question for the moms. It's not a question for the dads. Can you imagine what she would have been thinking as she's bearing this child? She's been told he's going to be called Son of the Most High, and here she's fleeing, and she's riding on a donkey, riding from town to town, finding a place where they can have this baby. And that through that, God would bring glory to himself, and this child would be Son of the Most High? Do you know what Mary's response was to that? I am the Lord's servant. When is the last time I said that in a circumstance? When is the last time you said that in a difficult circumstance? Instead of using the word but or whatever, or some excuse, What about saying, Lord, I'm your servant? Now, we read those words like as if they just bounced out of our mouth, and maybe they did. But I think those words are very difficult to express when we're facing something hard, especially when it's wrapped up in our faith. What would you say? Are you the Lord's servant? Am I the Lord's servant? Just because my title says that I'm his servant doesn't mean that I am. God has chosen the church to bring the gospel to the world. God has chosen the church to bring the gospel to the world. You've heard me say it often, I'll say it again. Gospel doesn't mean John 3:16 only. It includes John 3:16, but it means the good news of Jesus Christ, which is everything that you know about him. Mary knew a lot about the Old Testament. They didn't have Bibles under their arms or phones or anything to connect to God's word. They had to memorize it. And so Mary would have pondered all of these things through her biblical lens. Should the Lord choose you to represent himself to the world, would you know anything about his will? Would you be able to praise him for the things that he's done and is yet going to do in and through your life? Would your words, would your actions, would your life be like Mary's? Remember the question I asked at the beginning. If your kids were to paint a picture of your faith, which biblical figure would they compare you with or to? Brothers and sisters in Christ, in light of the pressure that the church is facing, that the church is under, that individuals are under. What do I mean? People losing their jobs. Businesses are closing. Christians are arguing. If we don't smarten up, there will be much harder times ahead. What do I mean by that? Christians cannot be arguing about trivial things. Christians are to be there, or ought to be there for one another. You know, if we face harder times ahead and we can't face a circumstance like we have been facing for the last 8 months, it'll be at our own fault. Because a time like this is when the church ought to stand together. I'm speaking to the church, which is universal, not just our own congregation. I'm speaking to the universal church when I say that. The church is the one who ought to be a light during these difficult times. Remember Mary's words, verse 38. I believe it was verse 38. I am the Lord's servant. Would your children, would your friends, would your extended family see God living in you? It is my conviction that that's what much of the New Testament means when it speaks of God living in you, the Spirit alive in you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's the idea of the life of Christ being alive in you. During the last 8 months, who or what did you represent the most? If you were to watch a video of snapshots of the last 8 months and someone were to just edit that the last 8 months and put just snapshots of whom you're representing in moments in time, here's one. Did you align yourself with Trudeau or did you align yourself with Trump? Did you know that the Bible actually addresses that? There's so many times where I was watching the election results and I was thinking about this, saying this, thinking about that, making these statements. And then a passage came to my mind. I'm not going to go there, but you should remember this one. If you're not sure what I'm talking about, I'm going to encourage you to look it up. You may know it. It's Joshua chapter 5. Joshua has been commanded, go out and take over the land of Canaan. And an angel comes to him, and Joshua asks him, are you with us or are you against us? Something along those lines. And you know what the angel says? Neither. Think about who you are aligning yourself with. The angel said it right. What about this? Have you reported your neighbor to the authorities because it was legislated that you should? Oh, that's a touchy one. I'm saying these things because they're on all our minds. And I think it's okay to address them. Have you reported your neighbor to the authorities because it was legislated that you should? Check out Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, where Jesus deals with judgment. And if that's not enough, check out Matthew chapter 18, 21 through 35, where Jesus talks about forgiveness. Another one, do you obey every letter of the law, of our provincial law, but neglect the very thing God requires of you? You'll notice I'm not swaying one way or the other when I ask these questions. I'm asking them because we've all pondered them. We've all pondered them. Let me ask the question again. Do you obey every letter of the law but neglect the very thing God requires of you? Well, what does God require of me? I say it at the end of every message. Matthew 22, 37 through 39. Have you thought of your brother or sister as a criminal because the new laws have judged them and found them guilty? By the way, this may be coming. And I know many godly men who are concerned that that's going to happen, and it's going to be a pressure on the church, that the church is going to begin judging one another. I am concerned about that. If you want to know how to handle that, go to 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11. Paul is appalled at what they're doing to one another in that context. These are just some of the questions I've been pondering, and I know that many of you have been pondering those same questions, but please turn to Scripture. That's where we find an absolute unbiased, I'm going to say opinion, but it's God's opinion. I want to close by reading a quote. These are not my words, but they're worth pondering in your heart. You'll probably recognize who the quote is from almost immediately. Someone once said, "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." You probably already know who said that. This same person also said, "At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other." Doesn't that sound familiar? Now, I believe that these words are pointing to a far future time. I do believe that. But if we think that they cannot apply to our circumstances, to my heart, to our church, to the world, if we think the words that Jesus said, even though they're meant for a future time, if they cannot apply to us today, then here it is. Then we've already fallen. Then we've already fallen. Mary was a godly young woman who knew the Scripture. She didn't know everything that was going on, and she pondered a lot of those things, and she thought a lot about those things. But she had a pretty good perspective. And I love the response that she gave. "I am the Lord's servant." During this Advent season, I'm going to give two or three more messages in regards to the life of a child and how they would see our faith. But let's ponder these different passages. It's worth repeating, "I am the Lord's servant." Sometimes I am, sometimes I'm not. I could confess that quickly. Let's remember to uphold one another in everything, in our actions, in our words, in our prayers, in everything. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you've made it so clear to us that you love us, that you love the world, and that you want us, that you've done something for us. You've died on the cross. Yes, different season, but Lord, it all fits. We thank you that you've taken care of our sins. You've taken our sins out of the way so that we can be with you, so that we can stand before you completely unashamed. We thank you so much for the work of Christ before he died. We thank you for his death on the cross, and we thank you for his resurrection. All of this proves to us what you will do and have done for us. I do pray that during this Advent season, as difficult as it is, or as different as it is, maybe I should say, that each one of us may find our strength in you, that we may find our strength from your word. I pray that if we as believers know of someone who is struggling, of someone who is wrestling with something really difficult, that we would find a way in which to encourage them. Help us, Lord, to set our own things aside and to do what needs to be done so that we love you and love other people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Love God, love people.